Revelation 1, 12 through 18 gives one of the most striking pictures of Jesus that I know. He is pictured there like this, standing in the middle of seven gold lampstands. And he has eight striking features. He is dressed in a full-length robe, which has a gold band about the chest. His hair is white, and he has a glowing appearance like the sun. His eyes are flashing. The robe that he wears, by the way, that full-length robe with the gold band about the chest, is the robe of an official or a judge. His eyes are flashing and piercing because he knows and he sees and he is not deceived. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, for he is going to speak and his words will be sharp and piercing and cutting. He speaks with an amplified voice as one who has authority. And in his right hand are seven stars, which will be explained later, or are explained later in the chapter. His feet glow like brass or copper heated in fire, for he has walked and is walking in the fires of judgment. The seven gold lampstands in the middle of which he stands are the churches, and the stars that he holds in his right hand are either the leaders or true believers of the churches. And the picture that is given there is the picture of Jesus walking in the midst of the churches, examining, knowing, seeing, observing, evaluating, and judging. And in the chapters that immediately follow, chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, we are given what Jesus sees and what Jesus says as he walks among the churches and observes and beholds and evaluates and discerns. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus observes, and then what he sees and what he says as he walks among the churches, you would find that given to you in the second and the third chapters of the Revelation. Now tonight, would you open your Bibles to the third chapter of that book, and we continue to look at the letter given to us in verses 1 through 6 of that third chapter. I have been teaching this particular message today, the message which Jesus wrote to the church at Sardis. It is the dead church, the church which he said at the end of verse 3, I know that thou hast a name, that thou art alive. I know your works, and I know that your works give to you a name before men, that you are alive, but as I walk among you, and as I observe, and as I discern, I declare that in spite of the fact that you have a great name, that you are alive, instead thou art dead. I'm speaking on this particular letter, not because I think Metropolitan Church is dead, far from it, but rather because I am concerned that we remain alive. And so tonight I'm briefly taking the words of Jesus found in verses 3 through 6, which told that church how they could resurrect that dead church and make it alive. And therefore I think that those words can be instructive to us as we pray and plan for our future here at Metropolitan Church. As I remarked this morning, it seems to me that we ought regularly and repeatedly and frequently to study these seven letters, because these seven letters give the words of Jesus to all the kinds of spiritual conditions that exist in churches in his day and in this entire Christian age. So in verse 2 and following, Jesus gave a threefold instruction to that church located in the city of Sardis, the church that was dead. You will notice that the first instruction that he gave in the second verse is the word, be watchful, or it literally means, wake up. Become aware of your condition. It speaks of the fact that they were to have a time of self-awareness and of self-evaluation. They ought to become conscious of their spiritual deadness, that the works that Jesus looked at and which he said are immature, imperfect, not complete, produced either as mere humanitarianism or as mere legalism. They were to become aware of that spiritual condition and to wake up to it. One of the things that I am persuaded is important to us here at our church is an ongoing process of self-awareness and self-evaluation. That is the reason that annually among our elders and pastors, first of all, usually among our pastors, there's always a period, sometimes of several weeks, in which we together begin to look at our church and its life and its ministries and its needs and its condition. And after we have looked at it for a while, all of us together, discussing what seem to be the needs and the problems and the lacks and so on, then with that, we seek to know where our church should go and what our needs are and what we ought to be doing to try to move in the direction that the church needs to go. Not only that, but may I say to you that in the future, I anticipate that the elders of our church are going to be increasingly involved in that. We have not really had the time yet to discuss this, even with our board or fully among our staff. But I want to share with you this evening the fact that one of the things that we greatly need in our church is an increased number of elders whose principal and primary job will be to be elders, who will be relieved of other responsibilities and under the direction and the leadership, perhaps of the pastoral ministry, that large group of elders will begin to function in the area of oversight of the people and leadership and the development of the gifts in the people of our church. That's one of the reasons that throughout the year, as you know, we have small meetings on Sunday evenings. For the last 2 years, we have, during the course of the years, we have planned at regular and frequent intervals, 6 or 7 meetings every Sunday night with an elder or a deacon meeting with 8 to 10 of our people in different groups, so that from our people we can become aware, we can awaken, we can become conscious of the needs and the problems and the areas of concern. May I say to you this evening, as something of a pastoral rebuke, that I have been surprised and disappointed at the way some of you have responded when we've asked to meet with you. I am told that sometimes when we call once a year and say to the people of our church, the pastors would like to meet with 8 or 10 of you so we can discuss the needs of the church and the ministry of the church and the problems of the church so that we can know what are our needs. I am told that sometimes some of you will say, I don't want to come. Don't bother me. You know that today I've been rather pastoral in some of my remarks. I am disappointed that the people of our church don't realize that if we are going to be a church that the Lord looks at and says it is alive, that we've got to become aware of our needs, aware of our people's needs, aware of the things that you know are desperately needed in our condition. And the only way we can become aware of that is when we can sit with our people and talk about the needs and the conditions and the circumstances, so that as that information comes to us, we can sit down and, becoming aware of it, we can try to move in the direction of meeting the needs. Really, that is partly what Jesus was saying to the church at Sardis. In the second verse when he said, "Be watchful," or as Phillips has it, "Wake up, become aware of the needs that exist among you." Secondly, he said, "Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." I am sure that those things that remain that are ready to die perhaps include partly the fact that at Sardis there were those in the church who were yet untainted and undefiled. And perhaps, as the Lord himself goes on to say, if they do not follow this threefold instruction, the Lord himself will come and they will be left a group of people without any among them who are undefiled in their spiritual life and motivation. So strengthen that which remains that is ready to die. There were those among them not affected by the mere humanitarianism or the mere legalism that brought spiritually dead works. In such a church as this, one often finds spirit-motivated saints untainted by surrounding spiritual deadness. So he is saying, and we would say, establish biblical priorities. What are the works that the Holy Spirit seeks that we should do? They are, first of all, as we mentioned this morning, those works of personal and individual reconciliation of men and women and boys and girls to God through Christ, his Son. And then the growth and the development of them in their personal spiritual lives and in the ministry that they have among the believers and to others. That's the spiritual goals, the goals of the Spirit. And then it is biblical principles, so that we operate by the principles of life by the Holy Spirit rather than life by any other kinds of means. So he seems to be saying to this church at Sardis, not only awaken and become aware of your condition, but also strengthen that little bit that remains. Begin to establish biblical priorities and begin to establish biblical principles, so that the works that you do will indeed be the works that are motivated by the Spirit of God himself. And thirdly, he instructs them at the end of that verse that they are to remember therefore, and hold fast and repent. Very quickly, in verse 3, he gives to them a warning of an impending danger. He indicates, and let me read it to you as follows. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. In the far eastern countries, the thief comes suddenly, quickly. And that is the way he is successful, because he comes so quickly that he is able to accomplish that which he does. Jesus is saying that unless that church at Sardis, or a church that is a dead church, unless it becomes aware of its condition and then begins to establish those things that are weak and ready to die, and reestablish biblical priorities and principles, unless that occurs so quickly that they will not hardly know that it has happened until it is over, they shall be left without any spiritual life or ministry whatever. And finally, in verses 4 and 5, he makes a promise to those who are spiritually alive. He says to them, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white." And you will notice on in verse 5, "they shall be clothed in white raiment." What does that mean? I am persuaded that these words refer to the fact that in the future day, the day when we are with the Lord, that in that day, believers, who are those who overcome, who are not defiled, are going to walk in Spirit-directed experience and life. Now, of course, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to stand before Him accepted in the righteousness which is Jesus Himself. We are not going to stand or be accepted in His presence on the basis of any experiential righteousness, not on the basis of any personal performance. But I believe that these words here are saying, rather, that in that future age, we are going to, in that time, walk in our everyday walk with the Lord by Spirit-directed and Spirit-enabled life and experience. What do you think heaven and eternity are going to be like? I'm sure that probably most of us assume that when that future time comes and we are eternally with the Lord, that life that we are no longer going to need to walk by faith, are no longer going to need to walk by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But that is wrong. The Scriptures teach that in that future age, what we really are going to do is that at that time, again, God will have brought into His presence a people who will walk constantly and perfectly in faith and in total and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And therefore they shall walk in white, and they shall be clothed in white, because they walk again. They walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God and in absolute faith in the Word of God. And walking in faith and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, they shall walk in white, and they shall be clothed in white. That's the future that is before us. May God take the words of this letter and this warning of Jesus, which He gave to the church at Sardis, the church that was a dead church, the church that He gave no commendation to at all, the church that He found nothing about that He could speak a word of approbation. May God take the words of this letter and speak to us. Through them is our prayer. Let us have a word of prayer. Our Father, we praise You that You have graciously, through past years, been pleased to work in wonderful ways by Your Spirit in the lives of people of this fellowship. We praise Your name for that. Again, publicly we acknowledge that it has been Your grace in doing, and not in any way or to any extent ours. It has been all of God, entirely all of You, and we praise You for it. O God, graciously we pray, cause the fellowship of this church to remain alive, so that it would never be that You would look as You walk among the churches and say, I know that Thou hast a name, that Thou art alive, but I behold that Thou art dead. Grant, O God, graciously grant that that may never be the experience of the people, the believers of this group, but rather, by Your grace and power, cause us to walk by the Holy Spirit and in dependence upon Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.